For those of you who've been with us, you know this. For those of you who haven't, you don't. We are in a series about Psalms. The Psalms is a book that I have heard some guys preach through before, and I'll just be honest with you. I didn't go to seminary until I was in my early 30s, so I started seminary then, and I had the privilege of taking a class by from a guy named Ronald Allen, and this guy had made the Psalms his life. His dissertation was on the Psalms. He taught the class. About every time he taught the class and he would be talking through the Psalms, he would get emotional. And I was just, I didn't understand. And I think it's because I just wasn't mature enough, just to be honest with you. I just wasn't in a place maturity-wise where I just connected with the Psalms. I mean, Psalms were so distant to me. I would read through the Psalms and they would be distant. And I really believe it was revealing my spiritual, or lack thereof, my spiritual maturity. At the beginning of this year, I decided to do something a little different. I usually read very broadly, and I usually encourage this community to read broadly every year. And I have done that a lot. And this year, I decided to forego that and read more succinctly and deeply in some places. And one of those was the Psalms. And so I got a book by Eugene Peterson. It was called Praying Through the Psalms. And I just started going through that and looking at the Psalms. And my heart started being kind of exposed, is the best word. And I started being exposed and finding myself in this place of, in my exposure, praise in some different ways than I had in the past. And I knew that to be true. I know that through our brokenness, God makes himself so real and he reveals himself so intimately. And brokenness usually is the path to redemption and holiness and understanding of who the Father is. But I started experiencing that in the book of Psalms. And so that was the catalyst for actually doing this kind of mini series in it. But I will tell you this morning, the thing that we're going to look at in Psalm, by the way, if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 77. If you make notes, you're going to want to make some notes. You're going to want to circle some words. You're going to want to note some key things here. I'm going to have most of this up on the screen, but if you... if you're a note taker, this is going to be a good one. In the Psalms, we see one of the things that Tim taught in Psalm 3 that is true of many, many Psalms, especially your lament Psalms, is this. He kind of went through this pattern in Psalm 3 and he talked about acknowledging your trouble. Especially a lament psalm starts off with a psalter acknowledging that he's in some kind of trouble. And it says, and there's some version of, I'm in trouble. And then the psalter decides to take to the Lord his trouble. And then in the acknowledging your trouble and taking to the Lord your trouble, you have the opportunity to turn your trouble into trust. In other words, the question is, what are you going to do? And then if you take that opportunity in the midst of your trouble and you turn it into trust, then you are able to. That process, gives you the ability to actually trust God with your true self. You take down the curtain, like you stop it with the games. You cut off all your self-sufficiency, and now you're just before God laid bare. By the way, where all of us who are Christ followers should long to be, and where all of us who are Christ followers most afraid of going, by the way. Both of those things are true. And then you get a chance to choose to worship God amidst your trouble. One thing that you never get promises for in Scripture is that God's just going to solve your problems. God's going to make your trouble go away. I disdain a gospel that promises those who follow Jesus that their life is just going to be smooth or good or better. That is foolishness to the nth degree. You're not finding it anywhere here. Don't point to Job and tell me that he got restored. No, he didn't. His children died and they're gone forever. That's not restoration. Our goal is to learn how to live in the midst of the trouble. That's the goal. That's the opportunity. That's where you sing, "It is well with your soul." Not when trouble has become absent, but in the midst. You know the history of that song? Look that up. That's what we see. That's what we know. And what we're going to talk about this morning is absolutely imperative. It's a non-negotiable. If you're going to live a life of authentic worship, which is what we've cast this series as, authentic worship. How do you authentically worship? That's what we've cast our life. If you're going to do that, or if you're going to walk intimately with Jesus, what we're talking about this morning is not negotiable. It's necessary. You won't do it if you don't do this. What is it? Let's look at Psalm 77. You start in 1 through 4, and here's where we start. You're going to recognize where we start. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Remember the pattern? You acknowledge your trouble, you bring the Lord into your trouble. There's the first two steps right there. In the night, this is a description of the depth of his struggle. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying, and my soul refuses to be comforted. There's a level of pain here that he uses an illustration. He says, my hand is stretched out without wearying. I am in this, there's a crying aloud. It's the initial reaction that you see in the midst of your pain. It's the gut response. And in this moment, you're kind of running on adrenaline. And the idea is that you have your hands outstretched to God, and you have surpassed the amount of time that your hands should be able to be outstretched. Like, if I do this, if I just said, all right, everybody hold your hands up like this, about how long could we do that? Some longer than others. Wouldn't be a real long time before your shoulders started burning on you. And he's saying, literally, my hands are outstretched, and they're outstretched without wearying. There's an adrenaline within me. There's an intensity within me in the midst of my crying out that supersedes the pain that I feel from my outstretched hands. In other words, what's going on inside hurts so much more than what's going on in my shoulders. It doesn't even matter what's going on in my shoulders. Something is way more important than my physical discomfort. It's a deep pain. My soul refuses to be comforted. I cannot be comforted by anything. Chances are the Psalter has tried, just like us. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 is where it gets real. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. The memory of God almost makes it worse. It almost makes it worse. Whatever pain you're feeling, and you go to God, and it almost gets more painful. That's how deep the hurt is. And that's sometimes what happens to us. It's happened to me. When God is remembered in the midst of our pain, it's almost like an additional punch in the gut that comes from the reality of one of these three things. One of these three things causes your pain to be deeper pain, whether you know it or not. So this is absolutely subconscious. When you're in pain and you go to God and you feel what the Psalter is saying, moaning, a spirit fainting, it's a discouragement. Do you hear the words? That's a discouragement. My spirit faints. You are thinking to yourself in some form or fashion, God is either allowing this, refusing to do anything about it, or for God's sake, quite literally, ordaining it. And in the midst of deep pain, that's hard to handle. Have you ever tried to encourage somebody with some statements about God, and in the midst of their pain, they're just like, don't give me that. Just keep that to yourself. I don't want any part of that right now. I'm sorry. Take that somewhere else. I have done that. It's almost like the engaging God in my pain, it doesn't make it worse. It hurts more. The pain gets sharper. It gets more unbearable. I hope you get tired of this. You remember the Christian worldview? My goal is to just, what do y'all talk about at Fellowship North, this Christian worldview? And what is it? It's four movements, right? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. It's a Christian worldview. All of Scripture, all of life, it follows that pattern. History follows that pattern. Everything that God created, God, if God is the creator, everything he created is good. We're told that. Therefore, nothing's tainted. Everything works like it should. Everybody's who they should be. Sin comes and you experience a fall. Now everything that's good is tainted. So nothing is as it should be or was created to be. And therefore, you and I are stuck in fallen flesh in a fallen world amongst fallen people. That's a Christian worldview. That's the second movement in the Christian worldview. That's of the utmost importance for understanding Bible, understanding God, understanding you, and being able to deal with any of it. It's a fundamental Christian orthodox understanding. Things are broken. Evidence, people die. You stand at a funeral service and go, things are not like they should be. Do you want me to prove it? Come look in the casket. It's broken. That's where we pray from. We pray from brokenness. Trouble happens in a world of trouble. You can quote me on that. It's very insightful. Right? It's in the fall. Look at verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. Now, look at that last line. I'm so troubled, I cannot speak. Now go back up to the first line. Read that. You noticed a dichotomy? What's happened? I cry aloud, aloud to God, I cry. That's verse 1. Now we're in verse 4, at the end of a run-on sentence, and now we're in so much pain that we can't speak. You should notice an accurate description of the way that we respond to pain. Something happens tragic, something happens that is causes you deep discouragement or discomfort, tragedy. You respond to it in your gut reaction and you respond and you cry out, oh God, and you're crying out and you're holding your hands up, remember, to the point and for the amount of time that your arms don't even weary. That's how intense it is. Now we get to verse 4 and the pain has gone to another level, because at some point in time, any of you know this who have gone through a deep tragedy or you've even lost somebody that's dear to you, you cry and you cry and you cry and then you stop crying. And you say some version of, I'm cried out. That's what you say. I don't have any more tears. You can't sustain the initial response to tragedy. You can't sustain that. Then you go into this place that sometimes we refer to as shock, and you just start to feel numb. And people ask you how you're doing, and you don't know how to answer the question. Because you feel such deep pain, but your body literally can't get like there's not a response. There's nothing left to say. What am I going to do? And this is a picture of laying in bed, exhausted, and his eyelids are open. Have you ever been so tired that you can't sleep? And isn't that the most maddening thing in the world? I have given all I can. I've experienced such emotion. I'm exhausted, the only thing I want is rest, and I can't get it. That's deep pain. And this is where the Psalter is. It's not an audible prayer. And there's a movement of crying to silence. And so what does he do? Verse 5. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. Don't miss this. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. I consider the days of old, the years long ago, and I said, what does the Psalter do? His mind starts to go to the past. This is almost like a subconscious thing. In the midst of laying in bed, your eyes are wide open, you're exhausted, you don't know what else to do, and your mind starts to go to memories. And so then he says to himself, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Most commentators think this is a time in the Psalter's life where he wasn't in deep trouble. And he's saying, let me remember a time where I could interact with God in a time and place where I could praise him and I wasn't in this amount of intense trouble. Let me meditate in my heart. And then he says this, then my spirit made a diligent search. But now, look at what happens initially when his spirit starts to search, when his mind starts to go back and his spirit starts to search. It's almost as if he's interrupted. And these are the things he starts to think about. Verse 7 through 9, look at this. Five questions. Here's the questions. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And this is what he starts with. Five questions. Those are them. If you have ever experienced any pain, any loneliness, or any deep trouble, this should be some of the most encouraging scripture that you can find. I am bothered if you do not find this encouraging. If you have never done this before, if you have never in the midst of deep trouble or pain questioned who God is, I can't comprehend that. You and I have little in common. Multiple times have I done that. Multiple times have I done that. And these are his questions. These are good questions for somebody who's in pain. But now let's look at the questions rationally. I'm going to take 2 through 5. The first one, you might go, maybe. The second one, has his steadfast love forever ceased? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Did you hear what I just said? Let me say that again. Let me see if you catch it. Has his steadfast love ever ceased? What's the problem with that? If I say to you, there is no such thing as truth, and you say to me, is that true? And I say, well, of course. Well, then I have disproven my statement. If my statement, there's no such thing as true, is true, then the statement, there's no such thing as true, can't be true. It's a false statement. And I don't need to convince you of that. I don't need an apologetic of that. The statement in and of itself is an apologetic. There's no such thing as truth. Well, if that's true, that's not true. You get it? Has his steadfast love ceased? Do you know what steadfast means? Loyal love. Here's the question. Has God's loyal love ceased to be loyal? No, it's loyal. It cannot cease to be loyal. It is loyal. The statement, his loyal love is enough. That's the apologetic. You can't even do the second half of the question if you understand the statement of the first. If the statement of the first is true, his steadfast love, is his love steadfast? Yes. Well, then the second part of the question doesn't apply rationally, logically. It's a silly question. Silly. Rationally speaking.
Are his promises at an end of all time? Did God's promises reach their limits? Did his statutes reach their statute of limitations? That's the question. In other words, does God keep his promises? If God is God, of course he does. He can't not keep his promises if he is who he is in his character. The same thing with number 4 and number 5. Has God forgotten to be gracious? God can't forget to be gracious. God is gracious. That's who he is in his character. It's an impossibility. It's a silly question to say, has God forgotten his graciousness? You are saying, has God forgotten who he is? Doesn't make sense. Not logically. Has he in his anger shut up his compassion? Has he ceased to be compassionate? It's the same question. How can God cease to be compassionate? That's who he is, compassionate. Logically speaking, not good questions. For a person in pain, completely rational, emotional, experiential questions. Questions you should have asked before. And if you haven't, you will, probably, at some point. And then, all right, remember this? He starts speaking to himself, right? Verse 6, see that? I said, let me remember. And when he starts remembering, even if it's good memories, even if it's memories of praise, he goes into these questions and he asks these questions of himself, and he's not satisfied with the answers to these questions. There are no answers. And I think he gets to these questions and he goes, these are not trustworthy questions. And so then he does this. This is verse 10. Well, then I said, so then he speaks to himself again. I will make an appeal to this. What does he make an appeal to? This is the rest of that verse. I will make an appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. There's a transition here. You can't miss this. I said to myself, let my soul make a diligent search. When my soul makes a diligent search, I come up with questions. Questions that in the end are not making sense to me, because if those are true, all hope is lost. And that can't be true about God. That has to be the way I feel. That doesn't solve my problem. Now I'm going to make an appeal. What am I going to make an appeal to? I'm going to make an appeal to the history of God. Do you know what appeal means? Appeal means, when used as a verb in a sentence with an object, here's what it means: to apply for review to a higher tribunal. To reply, I'm going to review. Verse 6, I said to myself, I came up with some questions. Those are not working for me. I think I'll say again to myself, you should appeal. Appeal to whom? Somebody higher than me. The Father. How about I appeal to the Father about the Father? How about that? That's verse 10. And this is what he starts to do. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all of your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. I will remember, remember, ponder, meditate. On what? The deeds of the Lord, the wonders of old, all your work, your mighty deeds. I am going to remember who you are and what you have done. Even more importantly, listen to verse 13. Here is the conclusion of his remembrance and pondering and meditating. Here's the conclusion. Your way, O God, is holy. Okay. Listen. Your way. He didn't say, you, O God, are holy. He said, your way, O God, is holy. That's different. Your way has to do with what God does, how God does what he does. Now, the presupposition for his way being holy would have to be that he is holy. That's assumed. That's our premise for the statement. But when he remembers, he's not just talking about who God is in his character. He's talking about what God does and how God does. How God does.
remembering and pondering and meditating. And look at the conclusion. If we were doing a Bible study here and I was saying to you, and I showed you these three verses, and I would say to you, in all of, we had looked at the rest of the passages, and I said, in all of the Psalter's reminding and remembering and pondering and meditating, what's the thing he lands on? And it's in this set of verses. What's the word, the one word you would tell me? What does he do? He redeems his people. Verse 15. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And he remembers redemption. Do you know what redemption is, by the way? It's the third movement in the worldview. Creation, fall, what happens when a holy God enters the reality of the fall? He redeems. Story of Advent, right? Christmas is coming. It's about redemption. A holy God enters a fallen world. Redemption is possible. What's that mean? We're not left in this fallenness. He points to that. The Psalter, in the midst of his trouble from a fallen world, points to the history of God redeeming his people. He's remembering. Folks, this morning when I say there's something that's necessary to your authentic worship and to your authentic walk with Jesus, do you know what it is? It's memory. It's memory. I remember, I remember, I meditate, I ponder. It's memory. There are two primary ways, by the way, that you and I come about memory. Do you have memories about anything that you weren't presently there for? Do you have memories about anything in history that you weren't alive at that time? Can you remember anything about then? I hope so, right? I hope you can. If you say, I remember when George Washington, fill in the blank, right? I remember when Jesus, fill in the blank. How do you remember? And how do you claim to have a memory about something that you're so far removed from? That's a little silly. It's stories. Stories that are told to you is what creates memory. That's the first one, stories. And so what the Psalter is doing is he's recalling the stories. He is appealing to the years of the right hand of the Most High, God's faithfulness to his people in past years, his ways in the lives of his people, specifically in the place of redemption. And then in 16 through 20, and this is how you end the psalm, here's what he spends his whole time saying. Look, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Stop there. What's he talking about specifically? He's talking about when God led his people, an entire nation, out of Israel from slavery and into the promised land. By the way, a nation of Israel that was 70 people strong when Joseph dies in Egypt, when they come out and are delivered, approximately 2 million. God kept his promises to Abraham and said, I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky or the sand on the sea, and started that process while his people were in slavery. 70 to almost 2 million. And I think that's a small number. He remembers the work of God bringing his people out of slavery. And then he says this, and this is important. You lead your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Although your footprints are not seen, it is Moses and Aaron's footprints that we see. But even when I think about your redemption, I don't think about men and they take your redemption because they're just ranch hands and you're the master of them. And he's not just saying you're more powerful than the wind and the rain and the lightning. You're the master of them. Everything is in your hand. Everything is under your power. You redeem your people, and there is nothing not at your disposal to do so. You are the shepherd of your flock. You know how important the story is? Go to Psalm 7. Look, this is Psalm 78. This is the next psalm. It's put there on a reason. Same two guys get credit for the Psalms. Listen to what the thought that he continues. Here it is, Psalm 78, it's just 1-8. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. He's going to say things that he knows because he's been told about them. Verse 4, we will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers to teach their children that the next generation might know them. What? The stories that our fathers told us and the children yet unborn. And arise and tell them to their children. So that they should set their hope in God. Purpose. Why? Why do you tell stories? Why do you remember the faithfulness of God? Why do you remember his mighty deeds? Why do you remember that he's the master of all things and all things are at his disposal to make all things right? Why? So that you should set your hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers. This is, by the way, a generation who did forget. A stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Why hope in God? Why not forget? Why keep his commandments? So that you can live in a way that not only you hear of his works of old, but that the truth of his deliverance and redemptive hope happens in the midst of your personal lives, his works in the present. And that leads me to the second way that you form memories. What is it? Stories and experience. Experience. Where do you get memories? You have memories from your childhood. You have memories from being a teenager. You have memories from your first years of marriage. Andrea and I had an opportunity to go out to a nice dinner the other night to celebrate her birthday. I'll keep that number to myself because I want good memories in my house. See what I did there? So we went out and we had a meal, and it was a really nice meal, and we just sat there for a really long time. I'm sure the waitress was thinking, hello. And we were talking about our marriage, and we were talking about our family, and we were talking about things we've gotten to experience and things that we've done and ways that we have seen his blessing in our life and ways that we have been unbelievably privileged for him in the way that he has loved us. And we just cried at the restaurant, remembering. Part of that memory, I know for a fact I didn't have much to do with all that. I know who I would be without the Father. Or at least I know enough. And good would not describe it. And we just cried A week and a half earlier, we sat at a young couple's house just having coffee with them at their table. And they were asking us a lot of questions about our life and about marriage and about our story. And it's a young couple early in their marriage. And they're just like, hey, how do you guys navigate trouble? To which we said, we have no experience with that. We can't help you. Sorry. That's not what we said. When we started telling them about 2008, and 2008 was horrible. It was trouble. It's the definition of trouble. We were living in the same house together. We had three children. She was pregnant with our fourth, and we were both as lonely as two people could be. How's that possible? Because I'm in my own world and she's in hers, and those worlds are not crossing. And when they do, it's not fun. And 2008 is hell. That's what it is. And we were recounting that year to them. And we were talking about the ways that it was. Do you know what it resulted in? Praise. It was good. I did a wedding recently, and I was standing with the groom, and it's an outdoor wedding, and we're supposed to walk down these steps and kind of go take our place, and the bride, who's standing over kind of across from us, and we can kind of see each other, and they're, you know, doing their little smiles at each other and making their little waves and doing kind of that, you know, we're about to get married stuff. And I said, hey, man, you remember this. When we get up there and she starts to walk down the aisle, you etch it in your memory. Take it in the best you can. Savor every moment. You're going to need to remember. Because there's hard days coming. Right? Sorry to be the bearer of bad news. There's hard days coming. You're not going to get past them. I know nobody who does. There's hard weeks coming. There might be hard years coming. There might be hard seasons coming. Like, hard is coming. I don't know what it's going to be like. It's coming. You need to remember. Remember what it looks like to see that girl walk down the aisle toward you. We got up there, and she rounded the corner, and he just, you know, tears. Just lost it. Good. Good. That's right. That's right. The work of God, when we draw attention to it, when we remember it, whether it's in the good or it's in the hard, it's in the rejoicing or the suffering, hope can be found and experienced in either one just as easily or as much. And the two go hand in hand. Because when you say to yourself in your trouble, let me remember God and not my circumstance and not my situation. Let me remember him. Let me remember how he works. Let me remember what he does in the midst of his people. You gain a confidence and a hope and an assurance that in the present, he's doing the same thing that he's done that you've heard stories about and that you know stories of. But if you don't know the stories and you don't live in such a way that you have stories, where does worship come from? Where do you get what you need to navigate trouble, to navigate being on your bed and unable to speak? Where are you going to get that? How do you remember the faithfulness of God if you don't know the faithfulness of God? And if you don't know the faithfulness of God? And if this stuff is just a game, man, there's got to be more fun ones, right? Good grief. Eugene Peterson says a couple of things about memory. Mystery. Memory is the mystery capacity we have for gathering the fragments of experience into a larger context that is comprehensive and coherent. A light of mere sense impressions has no coherence. It is merely a sequence of stimulus response occurrences. In other words, if you don't have tangible, true memories about how God works in his people and the way that he redeems, then all you've got are your emotions. That's all you've got. Those will fail you and lead you to some really bad, wrong conclusions. Memory is the capacity of the human spirit to connect the experience of last year with the one of yesterday, and at the same time to anticipate next week and next year. It all goes together. Memory is not nostalgia. It is not just an orientation to the past. It is vigorously present tense, selecting out of the storehouse of the past, retrieving and arranging images and insights, and then hammering them together for the use of the present moment in my trouble. Memory is not just about what God did. It's about what God's doing that is consistent with what he did. Do you understand? Memory. Do you have any? Are you familiar enough with the stories of old and the character of God that you can draw on them? Do you know he acts redemptively? I'm going to close with this. This is Psalm 78, 1 through 8. I've already read it, except this is the message. Says it a little differently. You can follow along or just listen. But I want you to be reminded that your stories, are not just about you. They're about generations of people. Certainly your biological children, not just about your biological children. There are plenty of people who do not have children who have many spiritual children. Listen. Listen, dear friends, to God's truth. Bend your ears to what I tell you. I'm chewing on a morsel of a proverb. I'll let you in on the sweet old truths. Stories we heard from our fathers. Counsel we learned at our mother's knee. We're not keeping this to ourselves. We're passing it along to the next generation. God's fame and fortune. The marvelous things he has done. He planted a witness in Jacob. He set his word firmly in Israel and then commanded our parents to teach it to their children. So the next generation would know, and all the generations to come, that they would know the truth and tell the stories so their children can trust in God. Never forget the works of God. Keep his commands to the letter. Heaven forbid they should be like their parents, bullheaded and bad, fickle, a fickle and faithless bunch, who never stayed true to God because they forgot. Practice your memory. It'll save your life. It'll save your life. And if you haven't been practicing, start today. Let me pray for you. Father, to have what you have given us in the form of the people that you have loved and you have shepherded. You have loved them in their obedience. You have loved them in their disobedience. You have cared for them and provided for them in their obedience. You've cared and provided for them in their disobedience. Would you help us to authentically worship you, to come to you, to walk with you in such a way that we know who you are, and who you are infiltrates where we are, even in the midst of deep pain and struggle, and therefore well up within us the privilege of authentic worship. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.